You'll all join me in prayer. Great, majestic Heavenly Father Yahweh, we come before you on this day that you have ordained for worship, for rest, and to study your word. We thank you for giving us this time where we can recalibrate our lives and learn to live for you. We thank you for your guidance this day. We ask for your blessings on the people who are worshiping you in spirit and in truth through your name this day. We ask also for your healing of those that have undergone sickness, that you would be their Yahweh Rapha. We pray also that you'll guide this message and that it might go out in, as a help for many to understand more of your word. So this prayer and petition we ask in Yahshua's name, hallelujah. And you may be seated. Jose's comment about my title kind of reminds me of there was a radio program called Back to the Bible, and I saw a minister illustrate it this way. And basically, that's kind of how I'm going along today. I'd like to show basically what is in the Bible and what is not, according to major church teachings. The Inquirer asked, why do you constantly talk about obedience? Because most constantly don't. Obedience to Yahweh and his commands is becoming the most avoided and abandoned doctrine of Scripture out there. It is found in most every book of the Bible, directly and indirectly, and yet it's avoided. It's avoided. Don't talk about obedience. Don't talk about living a special life, because it's all covered under Yahshua anyway, you know. So where does popular worship get its teachings? Certainly not from the Bible, because if it did, it would not be what we see today. The nominal church practices an eclectic faith that was manufactured by man through various beliefs from different sources. Most church beliefs, regardless of denomination, originated basically in the Roman church two millennia ago, the Roman church, and were teachings it absorbed from other faiths and practices. The most influential was the religion of Greece and Rome. If you study that, it's pretty eye-opening what they actually believed in these pagan religions. We have a library downstairs of authoritative sources tracing the many teachings popular today, and many to ancient Greece and Rome, and of course Babylon. These were assimilated by the church. By the way, the word Roman in its name is not by accident. When the Protestant movement split away, it packed up those same beliefs from Catholicism and took them along. And that's why we see the same thing in Protestantism as we see in Catholicism, as far as most of the worship. Martin Luther hardly touched the Catholic Church's non-biblical doctrines. His big issue was indulgences, paying to get people out of purgatory. And that money was used to build St. Peter's Basilica. That was his big thing in his 95 Theses. Over and over again, he talked about indulgences. Wish he had talked about a lot more. The big question is, where do all these borrowed teachings and practices from paganism appear in the Bible? Who's following the Bible? For example, the celebration of Easter. It's not in the scriptures, neither its name nor the observance. The same with Christmas. The same with Sunday worship. The same with the observance of Lent. A slew of other practices are wrongly assumed to have a biblical basis when they don't even appear in the Bible. Like child baptism, baptism by sprinkling, and the common notions of going to heaven and hell and purgatory as automatic destinies of the dead. None are supported or sanctioned in the scriptures. Why? And then the big one that even they can't explain, but they believe it throughout. That's the Trinity doctrine. The number one test doctrine used to show that you're a Christian. If the Trinity is so essential to belief and worship, then please prove it in the scriptures. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this: in point of fact, the doctrine of the Trinity is purely a revealed doctrine. In other words, not black and white in the scriptures. That is to say, it embodies a truth which has never been discovered and is indiscoverable by natural reason. It doesn't make sense. Three in one, all in one, separate but equal, all of that. Let alone not discovered in scripture, which is the most critical. I ran across this in the Catholic Encyclopedia of All Sources, which says in volume 15, page 49, "For nowhere in the Old Testament do we find any clear indication of a third person. Mention is often made of the spirit of the LORD, but there is nothing to show that the spirit was viewed as distinct from Yahweh himself." And they almost got Yahweh right, but they put a J in there. "The term is always employed to signify G-O-D, considered in his working, whether in the universe or in the soul of man." This is from the Roman Church. They admit it. It's not based in, at least the Old Testament. Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. I should have. Says, even in the New Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity is not enunciated, though it is deduced from a collocation of passages and from the logic of their premises. So it's one that's got to be figured out. You got to think about it and put the pieces together to make it make sense. Basically what it's saying. In other words, it's a doctrine that requires brain power to figure out. Not word power in the scriptures, but in imagination. Not like Yahweh's actual truths that are clearly understood in the word. Over and over again, you can find sources that agree with this. Over and over. And it's true, because it's truth. The doctrine is not new. Trinities are found frequently in many pagan religions. And as they were amalgamating, absorbing, and that's really what the Catholic Church is, it's an absorber. It absorbs all these other religious beliefs. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, page 3012, says, "Triads of divinities, no doubt, occur in nearly all polytheistic religions." That's many mighty ones. Polytheistic, meaning many gods. "Formed under various influences, sometimes, as in the Egyptian triad of Osiris, Isis, and Horus, it is the analogy of the human family with its mother, father, and son, which lies at their basis. Sometimes, as in the Hindu triad of Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva, they represent the cyclical movement of a pantheistic evolution." Now, get this. "It is no more than was to be anticipated that one or another of these triads should now and again be pointed to as the replica, the pattern, or even the original of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity." How about that? It's to be expected, it says. Yahweh doesn't allow man to add to or make changes to his word. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, and Revelation 22, 18 to 19. That means we must never add to or take away from the word, but stick to the word. We must never entertain doctrines that are not found in the word. Another thread we need to look at is the basic requirement of pagan Greek religion. To placate their deities, the pagans performed rituals and sacrifices. They had lots of G-O-Ds. G-O-Ds of everything. Of the stars, of the moon, of the earth, of water, of fire, of whatever. There's a deity behind it. So they had to constantly placate them to keep safe and keep alive. That's basically the Greek religion. They had rituals and sacrifices to please that deity. And that is the sum and substance of Greek religion. Now, morality and ethics, as taught in Scripture, how to be righteous, that wasn't part of their religion. That was part of the Greek philosophy. The philosophers told them how you should live. But that wasn't in their religion. That's very essential to my point later on. Universal laws did not exist, whereas Yahweh sets the standard for our behavior through his statutes and judgments throughout his book. Philosophers like Socrates and Plato were ethical guides for the Greeks. That's where they got their, how should I live? What should I do? Religion's role in Greece was to preserve the state and the social order and to please the deities. That's what it amounted to. Similarly, in Roman religion, which you know is just a mirror image of Greek religion, they had the same gods, only called them by different names, same deal, was to preserve the state and the social order in order to please the deities. Approval from those deities was not about integrity and virtue. Oh no, not at all. Religion was cult worship. For the ancient Greeks, their gods led the people according to how each one felt, each deity felt. Each deity could be completely different from the one next to it. In Greece and Rome as well, law was secular. Your obligation was to honor the emperor. He was also treated as a mighty one. And the gods that controlled everything. They were worshipped through prayer, animal sacrifice, and festivals. Their religion was not practiced in a moral framework like the Ten Commandments. That wasn't part of it. It was all pagan, all man-made, all man-devised, all a product of man's imagination. The fancies of the human mind, and these were the product then of man's imaginations. According to the Oxford University Press, law in Greece never manifested itself as part of a general collection of diverse rules in which religious, legal, moral, and other rules were gathered together without distinction. Law was always as an institution in its own right. Again, separate from how we live. It had nothing to do with morality, ethics, and these sort of things. Well, along comes Emperor Theodosius, who in the year 395 made Christianity Rome's official state religion, which involved a carryover of many pagan rites and celebrations into Christian ones. Someone once called it baptized paganism. For example, the church changed the birthday of the sun god on the 25th of December into the celebration of the birth of Messiah. We know that. We've studied that. We can prove it over and over from lots of different angles and references. Easter is another rite which honored the pagan deity Astarte. And as ISBE, or the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, states on page 889, there is no trace of Easter celebration in the New Testament. No trace of it. But here it is. Number two in the church's hallmark of fame for different observances. So we see a pirating of many Greek and Roman beliefs and practices that are not in Scripture, not sanctioned by Scripture, not even alluded to Scripture, that hail from the mystery religions, a lot of it from Babylon as well. As we see, once Bible-based faith increasingly apostatizing today in so many ways, it's not unexpected that scriptural law would be part of that apostasy. Yahweh's commands and statutes that make up the backbone of Bible faith are also relegated to the trash heap. In concert with its Greco-Roman roots, churchianity avoids biblical law, just like the roots of their own faith in Greco-Romanism avoided law. Didn't talk about law. We're going back to that now in churchianity. I want to talk about law. But it's in prophecy. In 2 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul wrote that the mystery of iniquity, which is lawlessness, is already at work, even back in his day. Well, now it's really full bore, all on. Paul also wrote in 2 Timothy 4:3-4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Fables, muthos in Greek, which means a fabrication that tries to explain a truth but fails. Talk about the Trinity. Does this not apply to that and also other doctrines? They try to explain it, but they can't because there's no substance. It's not based in any scriptural fundamentals. Zephaniah 3:4, the prophet wrote, her prophets are light. Hebrew meaning lightweight. And treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Violence in Hebrew means shake off, taken away. Exactly what we see today, brethren. Exactly. They have negated the law by saying Yahshua abolished it by living it for us, instead of Yahshua lived it for us to be our example, which is what the scriptures tell us. So now the circle is complete. We've gone full round. The source of most doctrine today is heathen religion. Pagan religion has no ethical, moral, or standard law. So we also witness the separation of the church from Yahweh's law. You've heard of separation of church and state. How about the separation of church and law? That's what we have today. They say biblical laws, in essence, don't apply to one's faith because you can't earn your salvation. You know, you can't, of course you can't. But you also have to be found worthy. We're even told in Scripture to pray that you're found worthy to escape the coming tribulation. Worthy is not earning. Worthy is me. What about me? How am I in relation to Yahweh? That's what it's talking about. Yahshua never lived the law for us. He lived it as an example for us. He paid the penalty so that we can have life and not death, because all we do is sin in this life. And let's repent and change our life. And then we're still going to fall once in a while, but we still have him. We transgress Yahweh's laws constantly. Nothing could make the law more important and binding than his death, which was sacrificed because of law's condemnation. Do you see the connection there? Nothing could make it more important because he died because of it. He died because we rebel against it, which means it's still alive. It's still there. It hasn't been done away. He didn't do away with it. Sin is defined as transgression of the law. The law is still binding on us because we are weak, because we are mortal, and we fail every so often. So they don't understand why Yahshua lived righteously either. We've been told, well, trying to live by the law is works righteousness. Works righteousness. They like that one. It's an attempt to do over what Yahshua already did for us. No, it's not. It's an attempt to try to follow his example, his obedience for us. Well, so you don't need to do anything. Just have faith and believe in his grace and you're saved. But again, where in the book is that? Where in the book? Nowhere in the book do we find that. They need to go by the book. They need to go by the book. Grace is meaningless in the no-law doctrine or argument. Grace is not needed. Think about it. There is no law. Why do you need grace? Grace isn't the mechanism by which salvation is granted. Grace is the slack. He cuts us so we will come to repentance and obedience and be worthy of salvation before we die. That's what it is. Suppose someone comes up to you and says, I forgive you. And you say, for what? for not doing anything wrong, he says. That's the same logic, illogic, as arguing that without law you are still under grace. Because you, not having law, you didn't do anything wrong, right? When there's nothing convict you of wrongdoing, no law means no grace is necessary. But grace is necessary because the law prevails. New Testament. Romans 7:1 says the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. New Testament. Paul, the one who's supposed to help do away with the law, confirms the law. In this new covenant, the law is put in our hearts. To put something in your heart means you live it. You live it because it's the deepest action you can have by putting it in your heart. Because it's all you. And that's what he did. He puts it in his heart. Paul goes on to say, the doers of the law are justified. Romans 2:13. And so they have the right to the tree of life. 22:14. I think I'll obey rather than face eternal death. How about you? What about you? What about love? Does love negate the law? 1 John 5:3 says the love of Yahweh is keeping the commandments. No, it affirms the law. Amazing how the paganism of ancient Greece is coming through. Loud and clear in nominal beliefs. Doesn't really matter when it comes to salvation. It's a good idea to live rightly, which really remains undefined without a code of law. But it doesn't affect your salvation regardless. You'll be saved anyway because you're placed on autopilot, bound for heaven. All you have to do is die and you're there. Stop and think. Under this nonsense, there is no need of judgment, which tallies with the pervasive belief that you go to heaven immediately at death. Where's the judgment? How is that determined that you're qualified to go to heaven? Which we don't anyway. Your judgment already having happened when it hasn't happened. So now, all the passages that tell about a coming judgment can be torn out of the book. Here's the passages. Here are 20 passages that tell about a coming judgment over and over and over. So you can tear out Psalm 96:13. Ecclesiastes 3:17, most of Ezekiel 18. And then the New Testament, you can rip out Matthew 11:22, John 5:22, John 12:48, Acts 17:31, and all the rest of those, making 20 that I just found just flipping through the Bible. There's probably a lot more. The talk about judgment, judgment for sin. Rip those out if you think there is no judgment for sin. No accountability for breaking the law. Just rip them out then. That's how you believe. Because you're not going by the Bible anyway. The tragic notion of automatic salvation in heaven, just because you die, you hear it over and over at the funeral eulogies. Even those who were not religious are in a better place, they say, according to the average funeral message. Regardless of its fallacy, it soothes the grieving consciences, and I understand why they say it, but, you know, we got to stick to the truth. And it also ensures that the minister gets his $100 funeral fee. It didn't matter how Uncle Buster lived. He's now smiling down from heaven regardless. He gets the ultimate reward, even though he was a reprobate. I have to yet to hear a funeral where Uncle Buster is said to be in sulfurous flames of Hades, hopping from one red-hot brick to another for eternity, which is another fallacy, but as long as we're dealing in fallacies, let's go all the way, you know. The savvy Bible student knows that Yahshua taught that no one goes to heaven and would not be so rewarded anyway without first being judged and found worthy of salvation according to the standard of Yahweh's word, his laws. We can be judged only by the standard we are aware of and live by. If there is no law, then there is no judgment because we're innocent. The Bible says if you are ignorant, you're innocent of sin. But once you know, you're not. Why are so many obsessed with hammering the bogus no-law teaching? Well, think about it. Do they really want to observe the Sabbath and feast days? Do they really want to? These are solidly embedded in the law, as is giving up pork chops, as is using his true name, as is the entire Ten Commandments. We're talking Yahweh's ethics and standards when we talk his laws. They are what he lives by because these are his laws. They don't want to do any of that. So they have a reason. They manufactured a way to throw them out. You know, you didn't hear such adamant denials of law keeping a few decades ago. You didn't hear it. Growing up, I didn't hear it. I heard fire and brimstone from the pulpit, and that led people to believe that they need to start obeying something. Those who have a burning desire will open their Bibles to discover that it teaches the total opposite of disobedience. Yahweh's statutes are for all time, for all people. They find that the seventh-day Sabbath not only is still in force, if they open up the word, but it will be in force and in effect in the last days and on into the kingdom. Isaiah 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says Yahweh, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, says Yahweh. The Sabbaths and new moons remain. Not a word about abolishing anything here. I heard of a man who, this is his reason for keeping the lunar Sabbath, because it talked about the Sabbath and the new moon together. Oh, okay, so they're related. They one follows the other. No, they're just talking about two different laws, the law of Sabbath and the law of the new moon. Other passages deliberately ignored include Matthew 24:20, advising against fleeing on the Sabbath during the bug out days, the coming tribulation. But pray that your flight be not in the winter. Yeah, that makes sense. You know, you don't need that extra to worry about. Neither on the Sabbath day. Obviously, the Sabbath day is in full force and effect up to the time that Yahshua returns to earth. So pray that you don't have to do that on the Sabbath. You want to keep it holy. Never taught is the fact that the Sabbath is the very sign of Yahweh's called out people. There's the rub right there. Ezekiel 20:12. The Sabbath identifies those who are his. You don't keep the Sabbath, guess what? You draw the conclusion. If you keep the Sabbath, you're his. If you don't, what do you think? Are you his? If you want to be one of his, keep the Sabbath. If you don't want to be, then don't. And don't forget that after Yahshua was resurrected, Paul still preached on the Sabbath. Acts 17:2. He was still going around different assemblies, different cities, preaching the Sabbath, even to the Gentiles. Oh, he was just preaching to the Jews. No, Acts 16:13 and 18:4 says he went to the Gentiles and preached the Sabbath. Obviously, there was nothing about doing away with it. A clear mandate for the Sabbath day is in the New Testament book of Hebrews, where chapter 4:9 says there remains a rest for the people of Yahweh. Rest is Strong's 45:20, sabbatismos, meaning seventh day Sabbath rest. Just as clear as can be. The repeats, that Sabbath for Yahweh's people. You know, the more, there's a saying, he protests too much. The anti-law preacher hammers his denial of the law because he knows deep down in heart that he's speaking against 99% of Scripture, and many with their eyes wide open see right through him. So he's got to keep hammering it, hammer it, hammer it, kind of like propaganda till someone finally believes it, even though it ain't there in the book. It's the guy who talks too much because he's trying to convince himself, or he has some other motive like pleasing the worshiper, you know, and not the one worshiped. The true faith is about doing and not hearing. James 1:22, but ye be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You got to do it. The faith of the Bible is a do religion. Israel was to do, constantly do. They were always practicing their faith in various ways. They didn't sit around their hammocks and just talk like a Greek on Mars Hill, just sitting around trying to think about, hear some new thing. That's all they did, just sat. That's Greek religion, they sat. Yahweh's faith is action, is doing. That's why we do the feasts. We keep the Sabbath. We don't just talk about it in our hearts, as some do. You got to do it. Continuing verse 25 of James 1. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, you got to continue doing, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. It's all about doing. We learn by what we do. We learn lessons by physical actions. Greco-Roman beliefs are reflected in today's church teachings where the law is considered unneeded and is ignored. That's the bottom line. That's where it all comes from. Without a moral code, you can just make up your own. We can make up our own rules if we want to. We could start saying, well, we're going to start keeping Wednesday as the Sabbath. Or as the lunar people do, we're going to keep the lunar Sabbath. The problem with the lunar Sabbath is at the end of the month, you got about 3 days or 4 days or 2 days left over, and here we got another lunar sighting, which means you got to start all over. That doesn't make a week. That doesn't make 7 days. The Bible says in Genesis that the week is 7 days. 6 days he labored, then he rested on the Sabbath. That makes a week. You don't have a week with the lunar Sabbath. Or they'll say, well, we just make them Sabbaths too. Whatever is left over, we make them Sabbaths too. See, none of it's in the Bible, so I guess you can do whatever you want. Or we just ignore those days and start over. It's not in the Bible, but we can do whatever you want. Lawlessness is reflected in ignoring border regulations, getting away with it, burning down cities and getting away with it, massive shoplifting and getting away with it, and sacrificing babies Moloch style in abortion clinics. See, that's what happens when you ignore biblical standards, biblical concepts, biblical truths and values that bleeds over into the culture. That's what's happening. They're ignoring the word and what's happening. Read the news or listen to the news. So where, I guess the question, where do we stand? It's all about desiring and redefining traditional morality for no other reason than a simple human want. Don't worry about paying for your actions when you meet the Supreme Judge. Hey, you're already saved anyway, so they believe. Don't worry about it. There has never been a more passive religion in all of human history than what we see today. Passivity. Suppose Peter and Paul were as passive as the conscience mollifiers we see in today's pulpits. What if they came along and turned grace into lasciviousness, lawlessness? Suppose these great apostles spoke the same drivel we hear today. Suppose they turned the focus from Yahweh as the necessary center of worship to the worshiper in every conceivable way. Appease the worshiper. Make it easy. Broaden the way. Make it easy. Tell us deceits. That wouldn't fly, you say. That would totally transform the whole biblical message. The New Testament would be unrecognizable. So these pillar apostles, if it were to arrive today, first thing they would see as needing repair is the whole point and purpose of worship. What is the fear of Yahweh? What happened to honoring him daily? That's the issue. There's no fear or love of Yahweh. Before everything else, where is the revering of him as the one who gives us every breath we take, every beat of our hearts? we owe to Almighty Yahweh. We can't honor our Creator enough, brethren. We can't. And some hardly even try. But most hardly honor Him at all. Or only when they need Him. And they use these silly terms like the man upstairs or the good L-O-R-D. How shallow. Let's try to put Yahweh's magnificence in perspective. One of the reasons He's not respected is because His power and glory are not really understood or appreciated. Let's look to the heavens. It's a beautiful night, starry. Hopefully, maybe tonight we can see the new moon. But if not, let's look to the heavens. And what do we see up there? We see thousands and thousands of points of light up there. What are they up there for? Look at our sun. Not literally, I hope. Our sun is an average-sized star. And it's huge. The sun's diameter... Okay, the Earth's diameter is 8,000 miles. If you were to drill a hole from here to China, you would go 8,000 miles before you hit China. The sun's diameter is 870,000 miles. Not 8,000, 870,000 miles. You could fit 1.3 million Earths inside the sun. Think about that. The power output of our sun... All of its light and heat produced in 1 second. 1 second is equivalent to 6 billion years of total energy production of the Earth. 6 billion years. Our minds collapse in trying to grasp Yahweh's grandeur. I can't find the words that do justice to describing Him. All I can do is make observation, like the Bible tells us. You see Him. By what you know Him by what you see. We look and see dots of light out in the starry night. Those dots are either stars or entire constellations of billions and billions of stars. But have we any concept of the magnificence of that out there, which Yahweh made and controls? He made it. He made these things. We're nothing. He could wipe out this earth with the flick of His baby finger if He wanted to. We are nothing in His sight. The largest known star in our Milky Way galaxy is called Stevenson 218. Remember, the earth is 8,000 miles in diameter, right? If you were to slice through it. This monster star is 1.86 billion miles in diameter. Billion miles. My mind collapses. I can't think of a billion miles. You could fit, get this, 10 billion of our suns inside this monster star. 10 billion of our suns. 13,000 trillion Earths could fit inside this massive star. It'd be like filling a beach ball with the finest powder that you can find. A beach ball, this big. And every one of those little pieces of powder would represent the earth. Think about it. And there are billions, no doubt trillions of galaxies out there. I believe the universe is endless. Endless. The Bible says that His work never ends. He has no limit. Yahweh has such unlimited power that even an unimaginably awesome star like that one is controlled by His power. He made it. He designed it. Expand that power to a limitless universe. This is Yahweh Almighty, brethren, the one we serve. Words can't even describe Him. His name is as close as we can get to it, and that's how holy His name is. They'll never back off from His name. His name is who He is. It defines Him. It's the verb of existence. It's the verb of everything we see everywhere, of the universe. Deuteronomy 28:58 talks of his glorious and fearful name, the most important, powerful name that exists. Majestic in all his being. The Apostle Paul had some insights. In Romans 1:18, he says, he addresses the atheists. He says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." We just saw it. We looked up in the sky. We could see him. Even though he's invisible, we can see what he did. "Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and majesty, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew Elohim, they glorified him not as Elohim. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And then he finishes his dissertation with, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Oh, science explains it all. Foolishness. It's foolishness. You haven't even got a clue. They don't even know where everything came from. They say, well, you know, life on Earth came from outer space, came from Martians or something. Where did it all originate? You're not even getting to the nub of the issue. It's ridiculous. Take a microscope and look at just one cell in your body, one cell, and how it works like a city with complex services that keep you alive and growing and multiplying. Each cell has the same DNA to make another you, and you've got billions of them. So when it duplicates the DNA as well. Yahweh could take one of my cells and make another Alan if he wanted to. Well, he didn't have to do that. He could do it anyway, but you can do it with a cell. It's got the same DNA all the way through your body, no matter what kind of cell it is. Bone cell, muscle cell, brain cell. Yahweh did this. It's unimaginable what he can do. In the Song of Moses in Exodus 15:11, we read, "Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders." And I, in light of his grandeur, I wonder whether sometimes if I'm even worthy to read his book or try to explain it. Who am I? Do we truly honor him as he deserves? I say emphatically, no way. We can't. We're too weak and we're too limited not to do what he deserves. But still, he's choosing us to be with him for an eternity. The great Law Psalm says, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgment." Psalm 119:120. The world is a mess, and only a small number walking a narrow way will choose to obey him and serve him. And that number, I think, dwindles each day. His son tells us in Luke 12:5, "But I will forewarn you, whom you shall fear, fear him, which after he has killed with power to cast into Gehenna, I say unto you, fear him." I just think of being with him and working for him for the rest of eternity. It collapses. My mind collapses. I just can't imagine. Isaiah 64:4 says, "Since of the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither has seen by the ear, O Elohim, beside you, what he has prepared for him that waits for him." We have no clue what he's got in store for the obedient. We have no clue, but I think it's going to be out of this world. Totally out of this world. Well, pray we never go in the wrong direction, because we're on the path. We got to stay strong on it. And we got to ask Yahweh to help us and then help others to be on the path as well. We want to fear him in all that we do. And just thinking of being with him forever, but then thinking of not being with him forever. This is it. This life is it for so many who reject him. That's all they got. 70 years and whatever. And it's over. What a waste. What a waste for those who reject him. So I hope this will inspire you a little to keep on that narrow way. It's for everything. And it's what we're here for. It's what we do. And this life is short, and it doesn't, we live for him, because it's going to one day disappear, at least this world, into another world where Yahweh is going to have his people joining with him. Yahshua is going to be ruling, and we can be under Yahshua and under David in the millennial kingdom to do what he wants us to do, to be a part of continuing education of the world and continuing to teach Yahweh to people who haven't heard of him, who one day will be in the same way that we are, wanting to follow and wanting to learn and wanting to obey. May Yahweh bless you.